Well, before Elisa reads to us, let's pray together, shall we? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your Word. We give you great thanks that you have revealed yourself. We praise you for your Holy Spirit who wields the double-edged sword. We pray that he would be at work amongst us. We pray that your Word would indeed penetrate, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. We pray that you would use your Word to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Our reading is on page 320 in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 15, page 320. And we'll read from verse 13. At this stage in the story, Absalom, the king's son, is trying to persuade the people to follow him rather than David. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord our king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him. But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today shall I make you wander about with us, when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back into the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up.
Thank you very much, Lisa. Well, if you were with us last Sunday morning, you'll know that we looked together at the sad story of David's adultery and the murder of Uriah, whose wife David had taken. And we saw how that story ended with his deep repentance expressed in Psalm 51, and also with a wonderful expression of God's grace to him. If you just turn back two or three pages to chapter 12 and verses 24 and 25, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And as you see there in the footnote, it tells you that that means loved by the Lord. Now, with the naming of Solomon, the narrative starts now to look forward beyond David's lifetime. We've been told back in chapter 7 that God has promised to David an eternal dynasty. There will always be a king on the throne in David's line. And the interest in the narrative, to some extent now, focuses on who is the successor to this flawed king to be. We know that Solomon is the one on whom the Lord's favour rests. And so chapters 13 to 19 tell the story of how all the other succession candidates are removed from the scene, as the Lord's purposes prevail through his chastening of David and his household, bringing in effect his plans for Solomon's succession to fruition. Now, the story of David's sad period in which he had to leave the city of Jerusalem, we've just begun to read it, because of the conspiracy of his son Absalom, is a long story with much fascinating detail that really begins in chapter 13 and runs right through to chapter 19. We're going to focus on chapter 15 this morning, but we will have a little look at what comes before and afterwards so that we can get it in its context. And I just want to remind you of something we set out when we started on this journey through the life of David. As we come now towards the end of it, next week will be our last study in this series, just to remind us about how these Old Testament stories work. Because if we can get the feel of the way the Old Testament tells its narratives, it will be a huge help to us in understanding its relevance to us today. Primarily, all these stories are God teaching us about God. It's so important to keep that at the foundation of our understanding. They're not primarily stories about us. We don't have to say, am I like David? Am I like Absalom? And am I like other characters in the story? We may see ourselves in those characters because of their humanity, but the focus line of the story is, what is God teaching us about God here? And we operate that line on three levels. Firstly, God is teaching us something about his great purposes of salvation history all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Every Old Testament story unfolds something about that great plan. Then we see God working with his covenant people, Israel. He's chosen them to be his people. He will be their God. We are the new covenant people, the church from every nation, but we can learn a great deal about God's dealings with us by the way in which he deals with Israel. And then thirdly, you'll find that there are individuals in the story with whom God is dealing, here especially David. And although we are not David, and we cannot enter into his shoes, we can see the character of God revealed in the way in which God dealt with David. And we know that he will deal with us in the same ways, because his character is unchanging, and because he's as committed to us as his people as he was to David, his king. So if we can keep those three things clear, the big salvation history picture, God and the church, God and Israel, and God and the individual, we shall see a great deal that we can learn for our instruction about our God, this God, the living God, who has given us all these stories from the past so that we can see him in action. Now, I want to see him in action in three main focus points this morning. First of all, let's see God in action in the life of Absalom. And I want to call Absalom, the son of David who rebelled against him, the Prince of Hearts. You'll see that a little later on. Absalom, the Prince of Hearts. Turn back with me, if you would, please, to chapter 13, where we'll pick up the story after the adultery of David and his repentance. In chapter 13, Amnon, who is David's eldest son, the crown prince at that point, falls in love with his half-sister Tamar and actually rapes her. That is the story of chapter 13. Tamar is the full sister of Absalom. David, as you know, had a number of wives, and so these children are half-brothers and sisters of one another. But Absalom springs to Tamar's defense, takes her into his home, and we're told that his anger burns for 2 years against his half-brother Amnon. Eventually, at the end of the 2 years, Absalom follows his father's example in what he did with Uriah. First, he gets Amnon drunk, and then he murders the heir and flees to the kingdom of Geshur, which was his mother's home. That's where she'd come from. Her father was the king of that territory. So what is happening? Do you remember how we saw that God said to David in chapter 12 that the sword would not be removed from his household? And here we see a culture which David had inculcated working out through his family. So in the next generation, there is the sexual immorality which we saw in David's life, worked out now through his son. Similarly, his other son Absalom learns from his father treachery and deceit, murder as his weapon in order to get his revenge. It's all working out through the family. Absalom flees, and due to Joab's pleas, Joab is David's commander-in-chief, in chapter 14, after 2 years, Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem. And there he has to stay for another 2 years, not seeing the king's face, until there is a time of reconciliation. And we pick that up at the end of chapter 14, verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him that Absalom had returned. The king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now the scene is set for David to be deceived. You see, Absalom's sights are firmly set on the throne, and he now becomes the ingratiating politician who is going to win over the hearts of the people from this flawed King David. It's a fascinating little paragraph, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 15. Let me just pick out one or two things. What would you do if you wanted to take the throne from David? Well, Absalom was very streetwise. Verse 1, he provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him, so that he made a very impressive appearance whenever he was in public. It's the equivalent of the limousine cavalcade as the president goes to the airport or whatever. And then there's the people contact in verse 2. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servants from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." This is the politician on the election trail, isn't it? Pumping the hands and kissing the babies. "I'm the one you ought to elect. I'm the guy who can do the job for you." Then verse 5, also whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. "Oh, you don't have to bow down to me. I'm one of you. I'm the people's prince." He is, in fact, the Prince of Hearts, verse 6 at the end. "And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And he had 4 years doing it. 4 years that gave him sufficient power base to be able to launch a coup against his father David. Verse 7, "At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord.'" Well, now this vow has been 4 years unfulfilled, if it really was a vow at all. And he's going to go to Hebron, of all places. That's the city which had first welcomed David as king after the death of Saul. This is David's heartland, we might think. But as you turn the page, you find in verse 13, as we begin the passage we read, that a messenger comes and tells David, no, it's not your heartland. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. The irony is that they go to Hebron. He invites 200 leaders of Jerusalem, who are Absalom's invited guests, back in verse 11. They accompany him to Hebron. And when they get there, there is this sudden declaration that Absalom is king. And the narrator tells us in verse 11, the second part, they'd been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. So here is the original spin doctor. Here is the man who is the consummate politician. And the bandwagon is rolling. The hearts of the men of Israel are with the Prince of Hearts. It's going to be a landslide victory for Absalom. And by his deceit, he engineers a position of immense power against his father, the Lord's anointed. Now, on the big canvas, God is showing us how evil multiplies. How essentially flawed and sinful all human beings are, even a man like King David. And on the Israel level, God is showing us that there is no future in looking for deliverance or security through any human ruler in God's dynasty. The next generation is even more flawed than their father. On the personal level, Absalom lives his life apparently totally without reference to God, and yet he is totally under God's control. And what the story shows us as it unfolds is that what Absalom is plotting is actually God working out his purposes in the household of David. And David is on the receiving end of an avalanche of lust and deceit and violence that he himself has precipitated. It is on the king now that the narrator's spotlight falls. And we discover, as the rebellion gathers pace, a very different David. So let's turn from the Prince of Hearts to the King of Sorrows. Chapter 15 and verse 14. David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. Now you may say that's rather a rapid reaction, isn't it? Isn't Jerusalem a fortified city? Yes, of course it was a fortified city, but against foreign enemies. A civil war is a very different proposition. And doubtless Absalom's supporters were numerous in the city, making resistance very difficult for David. But notice David's main concern, verse 14. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. Do you see when I say this is a very different David? Now, he was never one to resist putting a city to the sword. But now his concern is to preserve life. So the city is going to be abandoned immediately, and what has been called David's Via Dolorosa now begins. And for several paragraphs we have this very vivid, emotion-laden story of the withdrawal of the Lord's anointed king out of the city, across the Kidron, over the Mount of Olives, to the very border of the land, to Jordan itself. Now, if you stay with me for the next few minutes, we're just going to try to get a pen picture, as it were, from the text of what is happening in the story, and you'll find that there are little marker posts all along the way, little progress reports that help us to see what God is doing. Marker post number one is at verse 17. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. They gather themselves. They come flooding out of the city, and David musters the forces that are with him. There are his own Israelite troops. There are bodies of foreign mercenaries. There are especially 600 Gittites, Philistines, who had rallied to him while Saul was still king. And here the issue is the issue of loyalty. At every one of the marker posts, there is an encounter that David has with somebody, which shows us what's happening vis-a-vis David, but also what God is doing. So he encounters here Ittai the Gittite, that splendid figure, in verse 19. He's the leader of this troop of 600 men. And David takes, as it were, Gittai by the hand and says to him, I dismiss you from all your obligations. Why should you come along with us? Notice the heavy irony of verse 19. Go back and stay with King Absalom. You've been protected by me while I was king? Well, he's been proclaimed king in Hebron now. You better go back and be protected by him. After all, you're a foreigner, verse 19. You're an exile, verse 20. You only came yesterday. That is, comparatively recently you joined me. But look at verse 21. Isn't it a magnificent verse? As surely as the Lord lives, says this Philistine. And as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Here's a man who's been converted to the worship of the Lord. Here's a man who knows that David is the Lord's anointed. He's going to be with him right to the end. It is, of course, the polar opposite to his son Absalom. Absalom's attitude is, destroy the king. Ittai's attitude is, I will fight to the end for the king. And it's interesting, isn't it, that support immediately comes from outside the covenant community, outside the nation of Israel, in terms of unquestioning personal loyalty. God always has unexpected sources of strength to get his will done. Marker post number 2, verse 23. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the desert. And here he encounters Zadok the priest, verse 24. Zadok has brought the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, to accompany the Lord's anointed. Where the king is, there God's presence is. It's an act of great loyalty, but David won't have it. Look at verse 25. Take the Ark of God back into the city. That's where it belongs. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. This is God as our refuge, do you see? It's an extraordinary situation, isn't it? But he takes God as his refuge. He says, I know I'm being thrown out of my city. I'm likely to lose my crown and possibly my life. But I submit myself to the Lord's will. He is my refuge and he alone. Do you see what an expression of faith that is? That God is in control. That Absalom is not calling the shots. That God is sovereign over everything that's happening. All this is his will working out. And David puts himself into the hands of God. Do you live your life like that? That's the way God wants us to live our lives. You can trust him. He is our refuge. Marker post number 3, verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. It's the picture of a funeral procession. The Kidron Valley is crossed. The city is left behind. They climb the Mount of Olives. The Judean wilderness lies just beyond, as the road winds and twists its way down to Jericho. This is the king going into exile. But it's more than weeping for a lost throne. David is mourning for his sin. Oh, that sin happened 8 years earlier, but now the effects of that sin are unraveling before his eyes. And it is in this context that he receives the greatest body blow possible. Verse 31, David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Why is he so concerned? Turn the page to, no, I'm sorry, it's just on the same page, right at the bottom, 1623, chapter 1623. In those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And finally, he's turned against the king. And so, because of what the king has done to Bathsheba and to that family of Uriah the Hittite, now his most trusted counselor deserts him. Psalm 55 that David wrote at this time is a reflection of this. Let me read you a couple of verses. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng to the house of God. But notice how the chastened king commits it to the covenant Lord. Verse 31b, David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. It's a very different David, going to God as his refuge, asking God to deal with it. Mark a point 4, verse 32. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Now Hushai is another old friend of David, a trusted friend, and this is the beginning of the answer to David's prayer. For Hushai is a loyal friend, and so David sends him back to the city, and there he will be the agent in Absalom's counsels to tell the sons of Zadok what is happening, so that they can be messengers who will run to David with intelligence of what is going on in the city. Hushai is the first step, as it were, following David's prayer of God's provision for the king's return. Mark a post number 5, chapter 16, verse 1. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, you see how they're going forward all the time now, over the summit of the Mount of Olives, on the other side, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. And Ziba has donkeys and bread and fruit and wine. He slanders his master Mephibosheth, saying that he stayed in the city in the hope of reinstating the dynasty of Saul. You remember, he's Saul's grandson. Later we learn in the story that he didn't come because of his lameness. And David has later to revise the very hasty judgment he makes in verse 4 when he says to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Ziba is that sort of opportunist who can always manipulate the crisis of others to his own advantage. And so he makes his progress forward. Some are for him, some are using him, some are against him, and supremely the character we're about to meet is his great opponent. Mark a post 6 is verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. Well, Bahurim is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and here David, as he descends the mountain going towards the desert, encounters this member of Saul's clan, Shimei, who comes out to curse the king. Look at verse 6. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, he said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. The Lord has handed over the kingdom to your son Absalom. It's all totally untrue. There is no basis in fact. God had placed David on the throne. He had been very careful not to shed blood in Saul's household, and he would have had every reason to follow Abishai's advice in verse 9 when he says to him, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But this is a very different David. Verse 10. The king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? He turned to Abishai. My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving this day. And then the last marker post, verse 14. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, at the Jordan, exhausted. You cannot read those verses, can you, without being reminded of great David's greater son. Born in Bethlehem of David's line, Jesus is the eternal king God promised to David. 1,000 years later, that journey was in part retraced. The king left the city of Jerusalem. He left his house, the temple. He went with a small band of frightened and dejected disciples. They crossed the brook Kidron. They climbed the same Mount of Olives, and there he faced the betrayal of one of his most intimate circle. The real king, of which David was just a pale foreshadowing, would be arrested, cursed, abused, and beaten. And for him the path led not over the mountain to the desert and to escape, though he could so easily have gone that path if he wanted to. But it led back to the city, to his trial, to his death on the cross. Why did David trace that path? Because of his sin. Why did great David's greater son trace that path? Because of your sin and mine. And yet, just like David, Jesus committed himself into the hands of his Father, who judges justly. So he who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What David could not do because of his own sin, he had to atone for that in a sense. Jesus could do, for he had no sin of his own. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. And what David could never achieve for his people, the Son of David has achieved to make us his people. He's had mercy on us all. The Prince of Hearts, the King of Sorrows, lastly, the God of Grace. Chapter 16, verse 15, meanwhile. It's one of those little linking words in a story, isn't it? Meanwhile, back at the camp. Meanwhile, back in the city. I can only sketch in the outline, but I do want to encourage you to read these chapters this afternoon if you're not familiar with them, because they're wonderful chapters and they show us God's sovereign grace at work. Absalom asks Ahithophel for advice. What shall we do? And Ahithophel tells him the best thing to do is to chase David straight away. Have a sudden nighttime attack on David and his men while they're exhausted. And just murder the king. That's the sole objective. Everybody else then will come over to your side. Once he's dead, you'll have no more problems. Very good advice. Politically, militarily, excellent strategy. But the God of sovereign grace is answering David's prayer. O Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And so for some unaccountable reason, except that God is at work here, Absalom also summons Hushai, David's friend who's been sent back to the city. And he counsels differently. Hushai says, well, I think the best plan will be to muster a great national army, which you ought to lead, King Absalom, as you go out. Then you can destroy David and all his forces and mop them up completely. Well, of course, that appealed to Absalom. He's a very vain man. It will take time, I know that. But then, of course, time was what David needed. So Hushai, by his very clever plan, is acting, as it were, as God's agent. Let me just pick out one verse from chapter 17, which is such an important verse. Verse 14, down at the bottom of page 322. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. See, we have a sovereign God who rules the world in his grace to accomplish his purposes. And that verse is the turning point in the whole story. From now on, it's all downhill for Absalom, the usurper, the enemy of the Lord's anointed. Hushai sends a message to David telling him to cross the Jordan. Ahithophel goes home, and like Judas Iscariot after him, he hangs himself because his advice was not taken. So the betrayer commits suicide. Absalom has now lost his main strategist. And eventually, in chapter 18, there is a battle between the troops of Absalom and the forces of David. And in the story of the battle, even the creation is fighting for David. It says to us in chapter 18, and where is it, in verse 8, the battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. God is in control. He is defeating the forces of Absalom. And by the end of the day, Absalom, caught by his hair in a tree, and then dispatched by Joab, is dead, thrown into an unmarked grave. David is mourning devastatedly the death of his son. But gradually, as you move into chapter 19, the mood changes. The people call David back to be their king. He wins their hearts again. And in chapter 19 and verse 14, he won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. They sent to the king, "Return, you and all your men." And the king returned, crossing the Jordan and coming back to Jerusalem. God is the hero of the story. When David fled from Jerusalem, he put his life literally into God's hands. Whether he returned or not was in the will of God alone. When Jesus died on the cross, he put his life literally into his Father's hands. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. His case, David's case, didn't rest on his merits, but on God's grace alone. What a difference between the man who sought everything for himself, the glory of his throne, and then seemed to lose it because of his own weakness, and the man who always did the things which pleased his Father and was able to give his life that we might win everything through him. And it's because the Lord Jesus did that, great David's greater son, that we enjoy the benefits of being the subjects of God's perfect king, the Saviour of sinners. David, the flawed king, lived to see his enemies destroyed. And Jesus, the perfect king, triumphed over sin and death and the grave and the devil, and rose again in the power of an endless life, raised by the sovereign power of his Father. The rebellion against David ended. The chastening and the rejection led eventually to restoration, just as the cross led eventually to the glory of Easter morning. So what is foreshadowed here is so much greater in the work of the Lord Jesus. And because of that great rescue mission, we have a city, a heavenly Jerusalem, where our King reigns and no one can depose him, where he is bringing us into the experience of the fullness of his salvation, in time, here in a measure, and in eternity, there in its completion. And all because great David's greater son gave himself up for us all. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to see these words. Help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly through them. And we thank you for your sovereign mercy and grace to David because you had chosen him. Not because of his merits, but because of your mercy. Thank you too that you are merciful to us. We're as flawed as he was. We deserve nothing better than your wrath. But we thank you for your mercy that goes on being gracious to us. And we pray that you'll help us, like David, to commit our way to the Lord day by day, in the good times and in the difficult times, that we might be people whose faith and trust is in God, our refuge and our Saviour. Amen.